You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome, everyone, to Podcast 11 of Called to Communion. I am Tom Riello, your host for this show, this episode, and we have joining us today Tom Brown. Tom, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Tom. It's my pleasure to participate.
Well, we'll get things going right off the bat. You wrote an article on the canon for Call to Communion that generated quite a bit of interest in the comment box. Before we begin, could you define the meaning of the word canon?
Sure. The word canon just means rule or measure, but in this context of the Bible, we're referring to basically the Bible's table of contents. What are those books that comprise Holy Scripture?
Why is this issue important in the Catholic-Protestant dialogue?
Well, to answer that, let me get into a little personal narrative. This issue for me as a Reformed Protestant was critical. It was the centerpiece of my discernment process of deciding about whether I could remain a sola scriptura Reformed Protestant or not. The issue is so important because for the Protestant, everything they have about faith and morals that they know with I'd call religious certainty, they believe they know it from the Bible. And how can you have that certainty in the Bible if you don't have an equal certainty about the table of contents for the Bible? So it's sort of the foundation discussion for sola scriptura, even though so often it's a discussion that's left out.
Well, you mentioned this whole notion of, you know, for the Protestant and how important it is. So what is this canon question?
Well, the canon question, just simply a term I've used to describe the issue that is so central that we've been discussing, and that is, how can you know with enough certainty to bind the conscience what books of the Bible belong in the Bible? That's the canon question. How can you know what belongs in the Bible? And then related to that question, and this is section 3 of the article I wrote, related to that question is, who has the authority to even answer the question? How do you know you have the authority to answer the question if you're a Protestant? So that's the canon question in a nutshell.
In your article, you know, you made the argument that Reformed theology is intrinsically incapable of answering this canon question. Can you recap those arguments that you made in the article?
Sure, and it's not just Reformed theology, of course. It's the whole sola scriptura view, so it's all of Protestantism. In my article, I have all of Protestantism in mind, naturally, because I'm referring to people who believe in sola scriptura. But, of course, Call to Communion is tailored to the Reformed Catholic dialogue, so I pick up especially on Reformed themes. But I do say that Reformed theology is intrinsically incapable of answering the canon question because in order to answer it, Reformed theology has to be either internally inconsistent or ad hoc. And I say that it's internally inconsistent if we can answer the question as Reformed Christians because we have to look to something outside of Scripture in order to answer it. Every answer to the canon question that I addressed in my article ultimately looks to something outside of Scripture to define the measure or the criterion by which Scripture is measured. So maybe you use history, maybe you use what was the universal consent of the church at some point in time, maybe you use the burning in your bosom to decide what should be in the Bible. No matter what you're using something outside of the Bible to define the Bible. And if you're a sola scripturist and you believe that only the Bible is our sole infallible rule for matters of doctrine or morals, then you violated your own fundamental rule by looking outside of Scripture to define the Scripture or to determine the scope of Scripture.
You mentioned, you know, the internal testimony issues that come up. One of the thoughts that, you know, pops up in these questions quite a bit is the one articulated by Dr. R.C. Sproul's fallible collection of infallible books. Do we really need absolute certainty of the canon?
Well, if you're a sola scripturist, if you're a Protestant, I say yes, absolutely, you need that kind of certainty in the canon. The Protestant will only bind the conscience of his or her fellow Protestant if they're binding the conscience over matter that's found in Scripture. So I can't tell you, these days, if you and I are Reformed Protestants, I can't tell you not to contracept with a birth control pill because we might say that Scripture doesn't speak clearly to that issue. But I could tell you, brother, you can't murder because the Bible's clear on that point. I could attempt to bind your conscience on that point. However, if I don't know the exact scope of the canon, if I might have that one wrong, then I've lost even that ability to bind your conscience about something like murder or about the divinity of Christ. What R.C. Sproul gave us is in part a very logical statement when he says that we have a fallible collection of infallible books. I think it's logical because he recognizes that the process by which the canon is formed is itself fallible because it's not a intra-scriptural process, it's extra-scriptural. So he has to recognize that the collection we came up with, the table of contents, that's got to be fallible in a sola scriptura world where only the internal scripture is infallible. But of course there's an illogic in the statement that we have a fallible collection of infallible books when that statement's made by a sola scripturist, because if you're R.C. Sproul now, you can't be certain whether or not you've got the wrong books in the Bible or whether or not you've left the right books out of the Bible. So there again is the problem with not being able to bind your conscience as my fellow brother based on what's in the Bible, because you might say, I've left a book out that ought to be there, or I've included a spurious, a false book in the Bible. So that's the deep logical flaw in what Dr. Sproul has said, even while it's got its own certain logic to it.
You know, I remember when I was going for ordination before my presbytery, I jokingly remarked that, to take Sproul's fallible collection of infallible books, how I would be able to fare on the floor of presbytery if I said, well, I was going to take an exception on whether or not that James was canonical. And of course, my mentor said, don't even go there. But I think, if we're to take this in any meaningful way, why couldn't one go on the floor of a presbytery and say, well, I don't accept the canonicity of James, or, why stop at James, Nahum, or whatever?
Right, and it's interesting, Tom, why is that the one issue about which Protestants can't take exception? And I even seen that turned into an argument against the Catholic position, because they'll say, well, Protestants may fight about everything else, but you don't see us fighting about this. So this is one truth God is helping us hold together. Why do you think it is that you couldn't take exception to that?
Well, I'll tell you why I didn't take exception to it, because I wanted to get ordained.
Right, of course. And what I say to people when they give that to me, that argument to me, I say, well, you don't disagree with each other in the canon, because the canon and sola scriptura is the one thing that does hold you together. You're just unified by one doctrinal perspective that, we need to go to this 66-book Bible. So, of course, they're unified in it because they're defining their group as those who adhere to the 66 Bible. There's no way to remain Protestant and be disunited on that point.
I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors said in the New Testament class that we could not ascribe the canon issue to the authority of the church. And his reasoning for that was to do that would mean, by definition, the church would be over the scripture. Why would that probably not be the best way of articulating it, certainly from a Catholic perspective? What would be the problem with that? But because that does seem to be a big issue. If the church has authority over scripture to define what scripture is, then, church automatically has authority to do what she wants with scripture. Why is that not the best way of looking at it?
Well, I picked this up a little in the article. I think it's important first to note why, to the Catholic doesn't see that the church is over scripture. the Catholic sees that the Church, and particularly the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church, works and cooperates with Scripture for the sake of the salvation of souls. The Church isn't over Scripture because the Church does not have the authority to add something spurious to it, and does not have the authority to remove something divine from it. All the Church is doing with the canon is proclaiming that which was revealed by God and the Holy Spirit to the Church. So the Church says Esther is canonical because the Church has received a charism, a special grace from the Holy Spirit to make that determination infallibly. The Church didn't make Esther canonical, make it divine simply by that pronouncement. It merely recognized what was already present there. So in that way, the Catholic Church isn't over Scripture, but works with Scripture, with this sacred and divine revelation that we have, which is such a great grace to all of us as Christians. Now, the irony is that the Protestant critique, particularly at the time of the Reformation, was just that the Catholic Church had placed herself over Scripture, and since Scripture is God's own word, the Catholic Church has overstepped its bounds, so was in error. But in fact, that's exactly what Protestants do when they approach the canon question. They place themselves over Scripture when, without authority, they establish by what criterion they're going to measure Scripture, and then they go ahead and use their judgment to determine what lessons from history teach us about the canon, or what lessons from the universal acceptance of the Church might teach us about the canon. So by claiming for themselves the authority to announce what rule defines which books belong in the canon, those Protestants have proclaimed for themselves an authority to add books to the Scripture or take books from it. So they've in fact placed themselves over Scripture. That's the very problem the early Reformers saw in the Catholic Church.
So no matter how you twist and turn, you can't do away with the authority question, whether the authorities of the Church or the authorities of the individual believer is what you're saying.
That's exactly right. You need an authority to define the canon for us, because God did not directly reveal the canon to us. If God directly reveals the canon to us, either at some point in history that we can rely upon for all time, or probably, I'd say you really need this. You need God to directly reveal it to each individual in that person's lifetime, what the canon is. Without that, you need an authority, a church authority, to define what the canon should be. Short of receiving that word, again, immediately from God, our ultimate authority.
Have you noticed in the comment box any substantial rebuttals to your thesis? Anything that you maybe looked at and said, oh, that gave you a little bit of pause, and you thought that was articulated pretty well from, you know, one of the Protestant commentators?
Well, I've been a little disappointed by the comments. They're not terribly surprised, and I don't want to come across smug here, but there have been no real rebuttals of the premises I've used or the conclusions I've used. There's been a tremendous amount of discussion about the topic in general, about the canon, about particularly about the history surrounding the formation of the canon in the early church, but no one's come out and said this conclusion is wrong because it doesn't follow from the premises, or this premise is a false premise. That's really what I would hope to see demonstrated in the comment box before I could change my position, but also before I could explain to someone why I think they might misunderstand what I'm going for, if they could just go with my premises or conclusions. Many seem to misapprehend where I'm going with the article, and I suspect maybe they didn't read it all. I did get long-winded in the article, so that's not a huge surprise. But it's a beefy topic. It's hard to do in a brief piece of writing. I said some dive into history and try to argue with me from history. They've stepped too far into the question. They've kind of gone past square one and jumped right to square two. So they want to engage in a fight with me, or not a fight, maybe I should say an argument with me, about whether we can be certain that the Pentateuch belongs in the canon, or Esther, or James, or whatever book it may be in Scripture. They want to argue from history why that book was properly included at some point in time. But they don't realize when they do that, that they've already jumped past the question of What rule are we going to use to determine whether history can tell us a book goes in? Is it going to be the universal acceptance of the church? Is it going to be what the Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Christ believed? What rule are we going to apply? They've made some presumptions there and jumped past that point and they just want to tear into it in history. And some of these people know a tremendous amount about history. It's very impressive, but again, it bypasses the premises and conclusions I'm dealing in the article. And then they don't get to, again, my section 3 of who has the authority to make these definitions. Who's fit to interpret history to the point where they conclude that, yes, history says James is canonical. Yes, Esther is canonical. And they don't want to touch that section 3. That's been a disappointment as well.
What you said about getting long-winded and whatnot reminds me of the story of the soon-to-be beatified Cardinal Newman, who was asked at a dinner party why he became Catholic, and he replied, "Madam, it's not the kind of thing one easily explains between the appetizer and the entree." So these things do require, I think, patience. And with that in mind, there was a separate thread related to this in which a Protestant commentator said that if it was revealed to him that the Council of Nicaea was 100% inerrant, it wouldn't change much for him because he was already certain of the truth of Nicaea because he himself was thoroughly convinced that its teaching conformed with Scripture. One of the CTC contributors compared that to this scenario, that there was a slim chance that he would be attacked by a rabid beaver, but it's so unlikely that when he goes to sleep at night, he doesn't really worry about it. There isn't much practical difference between a 99.999 certainty and 100% certainty. Well, why can't the same be true for the canon? Suppose that we were so convinced that the canon we had was correct, that an infallible declaration from God or even from the church wouldn't really change things much. Isn't that how many of our Protestant friends view this question? And what would be wrong with that position?
I think this is how many Protestants view the question. They say that of course, they'll say Scripture is infallible, and they'll say that they have infallible certainty in Scripture if you really press them on it. But I think what they mean by infallible certainty there is certainty that's good enough and certainty that they're not willing to let be shaken. But they can't articulate the source of that infallible certainty. And, of course, infallible certainty can only come from God in some way or another. So this is a nice example, Tom, of why the language of infallibility is not that helpful to the canon discussion and to the canon question, because we may not mean what we say when we refer to infallibility. We may mean something less. I stayed away from that in the article after some kind editorial suggestions and went more with language of sufficient certainty or certainty that was good enough to bind your conscience. So I don't want to discuss whether we know with infallible certainty that Esther belongs in the Bible. I want to press my Protestant brothers on the point of how can they convince me with enough certainty to bind my conscience that Esther belongs in the Bible, and again, or any other book. And again, if they can't bind my conscience about a given book or all the books in the Scriptures, then they can't bind my conscience about the substance of those books. Back to what I was saying, thou shalt not murder, for instance.
Tom, one of the things that comes up quite a bit in these things is the Protestant will say, you're accusing me of using my own private judgment, but aren't you, as a Catholic, doing the same thing? Can you explain how the Catholic position is not subject to the same criticisms?
Well, that's another argument, actually, that's come up in the comment thread. That came up pretty early on, and that's the tu quoque argument, that you too. You're telling me my ability to determine the canon is unreliable. Well, your ability as a Catholic is equally unreliable. We've gotten some of that. But the problem with that position is that it holds Catholicism to the Protestant standard, not to Catholicism's own standard. Our certainty as Catholics in the contents of the Bible, in the canon, doesn't derive from fallible historical study or judgment. We believe it derives from the authority given to the church and the charism of infallibility given to the church. So we claim we proclaim a belief that, again, this gift of the Holy Spirit allows the church to be led into truth, including truth in the canon. There's no analog to that belief within the Protestant faith, unless you take the view, again, with bosom burning, that you directly receive from God revelation or inspired truth about the canon. So until the Protestant doctrine can come up with that analog, which it doesn't, and it shouldn't, and it won't, then it can't hold Catholicism to that same standard. That's the problem with the you-too argument, the you're the same, you're in the same boat as me argument. Catholics have confidence in the canon because Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit preserves the church in truth, and Protestants can't have that belief about the church because to have that view would require them to take a radically different view of the church itself.
You know, one of the thoughts that I have as we discuss these things, and a lot of times, it's just inescapable. I mean, all these things seem to come to the question of the authority. And the thought that I'm having right now, Tom, is, you know, you think back to the Reformation, and I'm going to say this right up front. I don't want nobody thinking I'm setting up a straw man here, but I'm going to concede the law of unintended consequences. I'm not saying Luther intended this or Calvin intended this or the Reformed Westminster Confession types intended this. But when the Reformation took place, I think it has to be said that there was a vacuum of power, a vacuum of authority created, and that there was a shift to the university. And so you had competing magisteriums, the ecclesial magisterium versus the university magisterium. Do you agree that unintentionally, but still nonetheless it has had an impact, that the Reformation did bring about this vacuum of power?
Oh, absolutely. It brought about the vacuum of power. And you see the disputes that happened amongst the early reformers as they tried to fill that vacuum, and not so much with their own power, but with some form of certainty. They were looking for certainty. And it's interesting, the early disputes that the early reformers had about the canon itself. It's fascinating to think now, as a 20 and 21st century Protestant, about the canon question, because we have such a different view than they had when Luther, for instance, was wrestling with what should be in the canon. It's unimaginable for modern Protestants, or at least I think it's very difficult to imagine for modern Protestants, how that was even an open question back then, how they even sat there and said, should James be in? I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe not. Because now, again, to even utter the possibility that one of those 66 books shouldn't be in or some other book should be in is like being of a different religion altogether. But regarding your discussion of the shift of power to the academy, I think that's unmistakable as well. Protestants and Reformed Christians in particular certainly look to their theologians in the academy, at the seminaries, with great love and respect and admiration. I think the risk in that shift of power to the academy for the Reformed is in their not realizing what that means. Regarding authority, that means that they've essentially deferred their judgment to the academy. So the individual Reformed Christian still holds on to authority for himself. He'll still decide how he believes about, say, predestination or the order of grace, an order of salvation. But he doesn't realize that in most of these judgments, he's basically deferred to what theologians, what conclusions they've come to themselves. And by not realizing that he's made that deference to the academy, the average Protestant doesn't realize how individualistic his doctrine and his ecclesiology really is. That really he's holding on to every belief himself, and he's willing to make a change whenever his beliefs change. And he sees himself as having the authority and the power to change any doctrine that he wants to reject at a later point in life. That's what I see as the primary risk of shifting power to the academy, is not realizing that you are in the practice of individualistic Christianity.
Well, you know, I immediately come to mind, you know, on this issue, I think of Bart Ehrman. I mean, you know, the Book of the Month, Bart. I mean, he's coming out with something, you know, it seems every couple of weeks on, you know, the many Christianities of the early church, and You know, is 2 Peter canonical? I mean, it's almost very difficult to find a commentary in the Protestant world in the last, 20 years that, acknowledges the canonicity of 2 Peter. You know, that it's, it's not really written by Peter. And it just seems that these are problems that are intrinsic to Protestantism. And I know, coming from my background as PCA, we just comfortably affirm the 66 books. But, you dig a little bit, you realize it's not as simple as that.
No, it's not as simple as that at all. But, of course, the Academy being what the Academy is, I think it will naturally call things into question. You don't make your name as an academician without challenging the status quo here and there. And you've seen that within mainline Protestantism, even well before the canon was called into question. All of the essential doctrines of Christianity were called into question and generally rejected by the Academy. But now there's a strict litmus test for more conservative and reformed denominations that says if you want to be a member of our Academy, we'll have none of that. And that's to their credit. I admire that, but then that's not so much of a free Academy, is it?
Yeah, exactly. Well, as we wrap this episode up, any closing remarks that you might have for our Protestant brothers and sisters?
Well, I guess I would close this with something similar to what I closed my article with. I really ask and beg our Reformed brothers and sisters and our all of our Protestant brothers and sisters to explore this question more deeply and to challenge yourself. Challenge yourself to find a solid answer to the canon question as I presented it. Find out which conclusions of mine that I made that you think are false, and take this question to your pastor, to a trusted elder or deacon or your parents or whoever it is that you really trust and admire in the faith, as someone well-read and well-versed in Scripture. Take the question to them and bounce it off of them. Don't be afraid to do that. See what they have to say. You know, when I started my discernment process about sola scriptura, I was put a little on the defensive by a Catholic friend of mine, and I was very surprised at how difficult it was to find answers to this question. So I went to one pastor and asked for his help. He didn't have a clue what to say. So then we moved within a few months after that to the other side of the country, and I asked my new pastor early on. I said, hey, I'm wrestling with this. What's the answer? And he didn't know it. So we read a book together, and we had lunch probably 3 or 4 times, and we talk about it at church, and there was just no answer, and I was stunned by this. Then I moved again 13 months later, and with a third pastor, went through basically the same process. Still no answer. And at the end of the day, with each one of those episodes of conversations, the pastors would get to this point where they would say, I don't know. I just don't know. And they would either admit that to me in what I would say a more honest fashion, or they would sort of shy away from me and create a distance between me and them because it just seemed too tough to try and answer the question. And that was very disappointing to me and also spoke volumes to me. So I hope if you're a Protestant and willing to think openly about this, you'll dig hard into this, read books about it. You'll learn so much about Scripture. And even if you, no matter what conclusions you come up with, you're going to come to a much deeper appreciation of Scripture and how much people in the church have fought for sacred Scripture before us. I think that's all.
Well, Tom, I want to thank you for joining us on this episode of Call to Communion. And as we close this program, I want to invite you to consider the words that Tom ended with. Be open. Be open about this important question. The Scripture, it is the treasure of our faith. We hold this book dear, Catholic and Protestant. But the question that you have to consider is, why do you accept 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Is it written by John the Elder? Is it written by the Apostle John? Is Revelation canonical? Is James and Paul contradicting one another? Have you investigated why we accept Nahum or Obadiah as part of the canon? These are deep questions. And if you are open, as we all should be, to seek the truth, because the truth is the highest goal, because the truth, as we have said before, is not an abstraction, but it's living, it's incarnate, it's flesh and blood. It has a name, Jesus Christ. And of that, we all can be agreed on. Join us again on another episode of Call to Communion. God bless.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.